Let's turn again to Nehemiah chapter 10, which I've entitled The People's Pledge. And it's stating the obvious when I say that Nehemiah 10 comes after Nehemiah 9. And guess what? Nehemiah 9 comes after Nehemiah 8. And the point I'm making is that there's a wonderful connectedness in these chapters. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, they dovetail. There's a natural progression. Remember in chapter 8, the people were eager to hear the word. Indeed, they demanded Ezra to come and teach them, read the book of the law of Moses to them. And so for 5 or 6 hours, they heard the Bible being read and explained to them. And then one spin-off or result of that was they appointed a day of prayer and fasting, chapter 9. And there we see recorded for us that prayer which was prayed, probably prayed by one of the Levites, but on behalf of the people, leading the nation in a prayer of confession to God and pleading to God for His mercy and His grace. Isn't grace a wonderful thing? That God is a compassionate, gracious, loving, forgiving God. And so, because grace is so magnificent, one could say it's wonderful that such a God is forgiving, that when we sin, God forgives. So we could keep on sinning and God keeps on forgiving. Isn't this grace a wonderful thing? Well, that's what Paul addresses himself, isn't it, in Romans chapter 6? That grace for those who don't understand grace. Grace could be abused, you might say. That, well, the more we sin, well, the more grace we get. It's wonderful. But no, those who know grace realize that the more grace we receive, that in itself is the greatest incentive to die to sin and to live unto righteousness and to seek to obey God. And that was the response here of these people in chapter 10. People who had received grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness, they said, therefore, in light of such a God, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement and putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. That, I say, is the proper response to grace. And so the true believer will never abuse grace, but will always want to seek to live more godly lives. And so the fact that they responded in this way and entered into a solemn covenant or agreement was indication that these people were genuine and sincere in their repentance of their sin. The Shorter Catechism reminds us that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. And that's exactly and precisely what these people endeavoured to do. They were grieved, they were cut to the heart because of their sin. They can acknowledge it before God. And in view of the fact that they entered into a solemn written agreement, indicates to us that these people endeavoured after new obedience. They sought to live a life of godly obedience. You see, grace is free. We don't have to work. We can't work our way into heaven. Salvation is a gift. It is of grace received by faith. But yet it doesn't come cheap. It cost the Lord the death of His own Son. And so it cannot be cheap for us to receive. And so when we receive grace upon grace, then it lays upon us an obligation of greater and greater obedience. That's why, therefore, they entered into this solemn pledge or written agreement or covenant to obey the Lord. Now, when we talk about a written covenant or agreement, these things seem foreign to us today, but such covenants were part of Israel's history. Joshua did it, Joshua 24, Hezekiah did it, Uzziah did it, and also in the history of the church, and Christians too have made it a practice to enter into a covenant with God, to write down vows, promises, or resolutions, and seeking by God's grace to make this their standard of obedience. My home church in Ireland was the Reformed Presbyterian Church, sometimes known as the Covenanter Church, because historically they were known as the people who often entered into covenants, and particularly those historic covenants in Scotland, 1638, the National Covenant, and 1643, the Solemn League and Covenant. And so these were solemn covenants made by the nation, made by the British Parliament indeed, to enter into a solemn arrangement, agreement with the Lord, to seek to bring the churches into the best reformed type of churches in Scotland, England, and Ireland. And so that was an example of covenanting. But then also here in this church, not in our own memory, I don't think, but our founding fathers in Scotland in 1843, they also entered into an agreement or a covenant with God, and they signed their pledge in ink. And if you have time today, have a look into the session room, and there is a facsimile of that covenant which our forefathers made, and the signatories are there on that document. And so what were they doing? They were entering into a solemn written agreement. And that agreement was the beginning of the Church of Scotland free. And so there are also well-known Christians who also made written covenants. Jonathan Edwards, for example, when he was a young man, penned no less than 70 resolutions, and I believe that he read those every day until his death. And David Brainerd and John Wesley too framed their own personal written covenants. And so it's a bit of a pity that the church today and Christians today have abandoned this practice, and perhaps that in itself indicates that we have need to come back again and to renew our vows and to make a solemn commitment of love and obedience to the Lord. And so let's look at this document. And the details are there in chapter 10. And we'll see, first of all, the people who signed the pledge. And that's why I deliberately read those names right up to the end of verse 27. And I was surprised to discover that there are 84 names altogether here. And they're not just names of individuals, but they're also family names. And so these names are often representatives of families. They're heads of families. And the interesting thing is that when we look at these names who signed this solemn pledge, they really represented the whole community from the very top to bottom, right from the governor, that is Nehemiah the governor, right down to, as we see in verse 28, to the ordinary people, and their wives and their sons and their daughters who were able to understand. In other words, even right down to ordinary members and to the boys and girls, to the children who were of an age of understanding. So this was representative of the whole section, the whole community, the whole church, we might say, men, women, and children. And so Nehemiah here includes all these names. Now, could we not just skip over the names? And when we read it ourselves, we often do that, don't we? But I wanted to make a point of reading these names. Because, as we have noted already in Nehemiah, there are a number of name lists. And that's making a statement, I think, in itself. That Ezra and Nehemiah, containing these long lists of names, is indicating to us that this is a book about people. This is a book about individuals. That this is not merely about the big names like Ezra and Nehemiah. And of course, it is about them. But the real tale, the real story, is about men and women and young people and children. And so these names are mentioned because these people were real people who were gripped and convicted by the reading of the Word of God. They were moved by the Spirit of God to enter into a solemn covenant and agreement with God. And so when we read names, it makes it very real, very personal. And so we can almost imagine, yes, all these names, imagine here on the table, there was the covenant document, and there would be an orderly file of men and women and children coming to write their name on this document with a sincere desire to be the loving, obedient people of the Lord. Isn't that what it's all about? What kind of people do we want in the church? What kind of person do you want to be? What kind of person do I want you to be? What kind of person do I want to be? Someone who loves the Lord. And someone who is willing to take a stand, to profess the faith, and even, if it were possible, to enter into this agreement, that we would be willing to be identified, that these people are my people, and that the Lord is my God. I love Him, and I will endeavor to serve Him. And so that's what these people did. But then we want to notice, secondly, what was their primary pledge? Verse 29. And all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. And so what that's saying is that the big thing that they were signing up to, their primary pledge, their basic commitment, was a determination to obey the Word of God, to obey the Scriptures, to obey the Bible. And so here they pledged wholehearted and comprehensive obedience to the Scriptures. They recognized its authority. It always had authority, of course. It always was the Word of God. But now we might say the Word came with freshness. And that's how it ought to be with the children of God, with the people of God. Do we not have to confess that this precious book, the Bible, which we know intellectually to be very special, we know to be the Word of God, and yet very often, it, as it were, loses its shine. It loses its attraction. We don't have the same taste or appetite for it as once we had. And so what's the problem? Is the problem here in the Bible? Has it deteriorated? Has it become outdated? Of course not. The problem is not in the Bible, but the problem is in our hearts. And so, all of us who are the Lord's, this is something we have to tackle every day. Because every day, we know we ought to read the Word. But yet there's a competition, there's a conflict there, isn't there? As soon as we want to read the word, well, there's something else urgent to do. And that something else, it's important, it has to be done. And what is the result very often? Well, the Bible is not read at all. Now, get me right, understand me. The reading the Bible doesn't save. It's only the grace of God that saves us. But this is our food, you see. And someone who is a Christian, well, we have to feed our souls. And here is one way that the Lord provides food for us. And so the sign of a healthy Christian life is to see a believer reading, studying, meditating, applying, memorizing the Word of God. And so if this Word is not being read, or if this exercise has just become a ritual, and you're not profiting at all from the Word, well then you need to do dealings with God, and you need to come confessing sin and asking the Lord for forgiveness, and pray that the Lord might help you to come and recognize and enjoy and appreciate this precious Word. I was struck afresh in our Bible study on Thursday evening as we were sitting around the room, and every single one had a book in their hands. The same book, the Bible. All reading from the same book. All studying the same book. All discussing the same book. And that's exactly what we're doing right now, isn't it? We're all, I hope you have your Bible open. I hope you're following me. And everything I seek to say today, it's all from this book. I'm not making up ideas of my own. I have nothing original to say, but it's all from this book. And every time we come here, that's all I have to say. It's just something more from this wonderful book. And so it is quite remarkable, it's quite amazing that God has given us such a book that never seems to be boring. There's so much variety and instruction in it. It's a wonderful book. Our confession of faith reminds us why we ought to read and to obey this book. It says, the authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church. In other words, this book is not the Word of God because I say so, but rather because God is the author of it, and God says it is the Word of God, and it therefore ought to be received as the very Word of God. And all those who are office bearers in our church, the very first question they're asked upon admission to office is, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God? And the only rule of faith and manners. And of course, you see, you can acknowledge intellectually, yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But do you really believe that the only rule of faith, that is, this book tells us what we ought to believe, and the rule of manners, that this book tells us how we ought to live? You see, do we really believe and practice what we have pledged to? And just as an indication of how solemn and serious these people were about making this pledge, they acknowledged that if they did not keep their covenant and break the word, they were under the curse, the judgment of God. Reciting there from Deuteronomy chapter 28, acknowledging that for those who obey the Lord, there's blessing. For those who disobey the Lord, there is a curse. And so they were acknowledging that. And so, Christian friend, the way to blessing in the Christian life is seeking to know the Scriptures, the very Word of God, to love them, that we might grow thereby, that we might love the Lord, and that we might walk with the Lord. That is the way of freedom. You see, I think sometimes the unbeliever has a sense of pity for us that were Christians. Oh dear. That means you have to go to church. Oh dear. What a terrible way to spend a Sunday, to spoil a Sunday. Does that mean you have to read your Bible? Oh dear, that's worse. What a boring book. Does that mean you have to do this, do that, do the other? That's the impression, I think, that the unbeliever has of the Christian. Is that your testimony? Is it a chore to have to come to church to meet with the Lord's people? Is it a chore to have to read the Bible? A chore to teach your children to pray? Is it? We want to do these things. We want to do these things. If we love the Lord, we love His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. And so this was the foundation of their commitment to the Lord. A commitment to obey the Scriptures afresh. And perhaps there's someone here today, and that's where you are. You need to do that today in your dealings with the Lord. To make this personal commitment. Lord, help me. Help me discover the riches and the wonder that your word again will come to me with newness and with freshness and feed my soul that I might delight in you. So that's what their primary pledge was. But then we'll see as we move on that there were more details, there were particulars of this pledge. And so from verse 30 to the end of the chapter, we see here that the people were applying the Scriptures to their own day and circumstances. And so here we're getting down to brass tacks, as it were. It's all very fine and good saying, ah yes, we're going to obey the Bible. But that's very general. But what did it mean for them in their place and situation? And what does it mean for us today? And we are facing different circumstances and situations. So in other words, this is the people making it real, making it concrete. This is where the rubber hits the road. And so this is what they were endeavoring to do here when they were spelling out the particulars of their pledge. And there were three particular areas they believed that they needed to address in their lives. There was the area of separation from the world. There was the area, the whole area of Sabbath observance. And there was serving in the temple. And so we want to look at those three things briefly. First of all, verse 30, the whole area of separation from unbelievers. We read in verse 30, they said, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. Now at face value, you read that, you might be shocked. That smacks of racism or nationalism. Or is this some kind of pure race producing a pure pedigree? No, that's not what it's about at all. Rather, the concern behind this pledge was that there might be a people separated unto God, a pure people. And so it's all about the religion. It's nothing about race. It's about the religion. Because we know that the Lord did bring foreigners into His church. There was the Ruths and the Rahabs and the others, Gentiles, who were brought into the church. And so it's not barring Gentiles. But the emphasis here is marrying in the faith. And this already had been made very, very plain and clear in a number of places in the book of the law of Moses. And of course, when Ezra was reading it and when the Levites were explaining it, this would come up again and again. For example, in Exodus 32, in Joshua 23, and in Deuteronomy 7. I'm going to read those words now. In Deuteronomy 7, we read these words. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That's what it's all about. So don't marry those who are outside of the faith, because if you do, they will turn you away from following the Lord your God. So that was a guarantee. That was a dead cert. And so when they come to make their covenant pledge to the Lord, this is the first. We promise not to give our daughters or to take the daughters of foreigners. We want to be a people separated unto the Lord. And this concern has no expiry date. It's still relevant. It continues in the New Testament requirement. What does the Lord require of believers when you're looking for a partner? Who ought you to marry? It's very, very plain that believers ought to marry in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. The apostle counsels us, do not be equally unyoked with unbelievers. And why is that there? Because if a Christian marries a non-believer, then nine times out of ten, the unbeliever will draw the Christian away from the faith. Will not be good for the believer. It will not be a help. And so, young people, when you're looking for a partner, thinking about a partner, thinking about marriage, thinking about who you may marry, God's will is very clear. That it must be a believer, a Christian, one who loves the Lord, and one who will be a helper to you in your Christian life. Because if you don't marry a Christian, you're just inviting trouble and problems and conflict and stress in the relationship. That's the first thing. They vowed themselves to seek to be separate unto the Lord. Then we see in verse 31, they were also serious now about observing the Sabbath. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or in any holy day. And every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Again, the principle is basically the same as the previous one. They wanted to be separate from the world and to be holy unto God. And just as they were not to marry unbelievers, that was to be a sign of their faithfulness and loyalty to God. So also observing the Sabbath was to be a sign, a mark of believers and of their love for the Lord. And so therefore they agreed not to go shopping on the Sabbath. We will not buy merchandise from these people who come and set up stalls on the Sabbath day. So no more shopping. So how does this apply to the New Testament believer? Well, obviously, there are certain changes because the day has changed. The day has changed from the seventh day. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was the Saturday, day seven. Now in the New Testament, it's day one, Sunday, which we call the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. And what changed that? Basically the resurrection. Because that was a momentous event. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was to be observed. Exodus 20 reminds us, because it was to be a reminder that God was their creator who worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. And then in Deuteronomy 5, there were reminded that Israel was to keep the Sabbath because God redeemed them. And so they were to keep the Sabbath because God was their creator and their redeemer. And likewise, the New Testament Christian, we have a creator and we have a redeemer. And in the resurrection of Christ, we see signs of the new creation. We see proof of our redemption in Christ Jesus. And so the resurrection of Christ was momentous. And that's why, therefore, the apostles observed also the first day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath. The New Testaments met on the first day of the week. And historically, that's when the Christian church has met. And it is a cause of great concern to me, a matter of regret, that the Lord's Day is not seemingly treasured or observed as it used to be or ought to be. I know that in days gone by, there might have been a Pharisaic kind of observance. And of course, we're not under Mosaic rules today. But Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Every day is the Lord's. But yet, the people of God are to be identified by having a special day. Muslims don't apologize for having a special day. But Christians were mealy-mouthed, were embarrassed, were ashamed, were timid, were a disgrace often to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no apparent difference between the way we spend the Lord's Day and an unbeliever spends the Lord's Day. Christians, there ought to be a marked difference in the way we spend the Lord's Day. We don't create a list of rules of do's and don'ts, but on the Lord's Day, it is to be different. It's to be holy. And holy means essentially different. A day dedicated for the worship and service of the Lord and the service of His people. And that's up to us to work it out for ourselves. But just to try to make it a special day and not to be apologetic for being a believer and seeking to follow his commands. And furthermore, you'll see that not only was there a Sabbath day, a weekly Sabbath, but also there was every 7 years a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, verse 31, we will forgo working the land and will cancel all debts. And so the land was not tilled. So that's a warning against intensive farming practices, I think. The land needs a rest, a Sabbath year of rest, and also an opportunity to forgo debts, etc. And so this was the second specific application of this covenant. This is the area they identified where they needed, as it were, to pull up their socks to observe the Sabbath because they loved the Lord. And then finally, we see in verses 32 to 39, this third area was in servicing the temple, the house of God. And so they committed themselves ungrudgingly to put their hands in their pockets and to support the maintenance and upkeep of the temple, the house of God. And it's interesting that in every verse from 32 to the end of the chapter contains the phrase, the house of God. That's what it's all about. Here the people are committing themselves to maintaining the house of God. And so they promise to pay the temple tax. They promise to give their first fruits to God, to pay their basic tithe. And we see also in verse 34 that they even organized a roster to supply the wood. Verse 34, we priests, the Levites, the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God. And so that kind of indicates to us something we already know ourselves, that what is everybody's business is nobody's business. That when it's left to everybody, guess who does it? Nobody. You've heard the story about the members in the church. There was everybody and somebody and anybody and nobody. And when an important job had to be done, well, everybody was sure that somebody would do it. And anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. somebody got angry about it because it was everybody's responsibility. And everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. So it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. So it's not any new feature. And so they organized a roster. A roster. And they stuck it up on the fridge. And so you have to read the fridge door. Why? Because we think, well, we need to be reminded what we are to do. I know we're all willing and think, well, anyone could do it, but it just some duties have to be nailed down if things are to be done. And that's just how it was then, and that's how it is today. And so the big thing we see from this section here is that the people were taking responsibility for the maintenance and the ministry and the upkeep of the temple. You see, it would appear that up to this, the man who was forking out the money was the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And that was all well and good. But you know, that wouldn't last forever. What would happen when a new king comes to the throne? And so here the people realized, well, look, it's all well and good, this king, you know, supplying the purse. But is it right? Is it right? And so they took on the responsibility of actually paying for it themselves. And as one writer says, the normal method for financing the work of the gospel should be through the generosity of the Lord's people. That's what they agreed to do. To put their hands in their pocket regularly and to maintain the services in the temple. And so the bottom line was, we will not neglect the house of our God. Here were people making a solemn covenant with God, and their whole concern was that the house of God, the worship of God, would be at the heart of the nation. We will not neglect the house of our God. This was their priority. And so, as we have looked at the commitment, at the pledge these people gave, we have to ask ourselves, well, where do we stand in our relationship with the Lord, in our relationship to the Bible, in our relationships with other people, in our stewardship of our money, stewardship of our time? Are we willing to let the Lord be Lord of all of our lives, Lord of every day, Lord of all of our finances, Lord over all our relationships? That's basically what these people here were signing up to, committing themselves to be the Lord's people afresh. You're familiar with the words of Francis Habergal: take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the rich storehouse that your word is. And we thank you for what you have led us to consider today, how these ancient people solemnly engage themselves to be the Lord's obedient people. And we pray that we ourselves may take this day and this opportunity to do, as it were, a spiritual stock take, to reassess our lives, where we're going, how we spend our time, what our interests are, how we spend our money. We pray, O Lord, that you by your word and by your spirit will bring us afresh into conformity with your will, that we might be set free from being slaves to sin, and that we might rather desire to do your will and know that perfect freedom. And so, our Father, we pray that you will work in our hearts individually, and also as a congregation and as a church family, and pray that each one of us together would want to move forward, solemnly committed to walk with you, to be committed to you, so that every area of our lives is under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We ask this, O God, in Jesus' name, that ultimately the Lord Jesus will be honored through our living. Amen.